All right. Got two recorders going now. Last week I got about 5 minutes of class, and then my phone did something and stopped recording. So, before we get into Psalms 110, I'd ask Rod if he would to share the My Psalm, My Prayer from Psalm 22. So, Rod, if you go ahead and read what you got prepared there.
Okay, before I read this, I'll say it's maybe not as connected as it you might think it is, but that may be how my prayers go anyway. So my psalm, reflecting on Psalms 22. Lord, thank you for giving us the book of Psalms. Help me to see victory when others see defeat. Help me to appreciate that you are always victorious. You always win. When things look bleak and I don't fully understand what or why things are happening, may I remember that you are fully in control. As I reflect on your greatness and my weaknesses, may I appreciate your grace and mercy. Help me to be like Daniel, taken to a foreign place with strange customs and ungodly folk, but never too far from you, O God. I pray that this world will never become my home. Help me to be like Joseph, treated badly, slandered by others, but waiting patiently on your deliverance in your time. I pray for patience as I deal with coworkers. Help me to control my tongue and not lash out. I pray that I will have the resolve of call, sacrificing status and worldly possessions to serve Christ. Lord, will others see that resolve in me? Help me to be known as one like Barnabas, one who exhorts, encourages, one who is resolute in heart. Help me to be effective and humble in serving others. May I look at each and every soul as an opportunity for your kingdom. Thank you for that perfect example of Jesus, your suffering servant, the Christ, my Savior. Because you remember the afflicted, you hear, you deliver, in your way, in your time. You are the same God.
All right, thanks, Ron.
And I'm glad that's over.
Remember when we talked about Psalm 22, it was a psalm, and we had a lot of messianic significance to it, like we're going to be talking about Psalm 110. And even though it's a messianic psalm, there's still a lot we can glean from it, from just a standpoint of worship to God. Now, whether it was intended to be wholly a messianic psalm, well, if that's the case, then there had to be some meaning attributed to it for all that time that the Israelites were using it in worship. And what Rod has done, and of course he's gone out of the bounds some of it, but there's a lot of good points in there. I wrote down some that are good to remember in thinking when we're talking to our God. There is victory from God. God's in control. He's gracious. He's merciful. We can sum that up in saying that he's full of loving kindness, and he is a ruler of all the nations. So some really good things, and he delivers. So appreciate that, Rod. And I like the allusion to people in history to imitate their faith. And not only just imitate their faith, but imitate their faith in the midst of ungodly people around them, so that you can declare God's name to the nations, as it were. We're going to get into Psalm 110 in just a second. Before we do, I have a correction I want to make on page 43. As I was studying over this last week, looking ahead, I came across two little typos, or two little things I want y'all to just change in your notes. The first one is in number 4. In there, it says, compare verse 6, KJV inward parts, with Psalms 139:13, and Jeremiah 31:33. Besides Jeremiah 31:33, put King James Version. You'll have to look for that over there. New American Standard has a different translation. You may compare the two translations on that. And then number 7, the very last line, it says, in this psalm that God, even before Christ, and my meaning is even before the time of Christ, or even before the coming of the Christ. So that's just a clarification so people don't get thrown up on that question. All right, Psalm 110, 7 verses. We'll spend some time here and try to get at least 2 psalms done tonight. We'll see how we're doing on time. The first thing we want to note is that the author, again, is David. And you can separate the psalm kind of in 2 sections. 1 through 4 talks about God giving dominion and rule to another. And we'll talk about this individual. And then verses 5 and 7 talks about basically the work or the things that this ruler is going to do or what about him. And so that's kind of like a division there. And inside the psalm, we have two verses that are found quoted. And so we'll be looking at those throughout the New Testament. Now, the Lord said to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so in these first four verses, we see this popular, you know, phrase in verse 1. And I had suggested to you at the end of class last time, when we looked at some of these phrases about the Christ, it's not always something just like when we talk about Christ being the only begotten from the Father. There's more to it than just saying Jesus is the Son of God. There's more to that phrase, and we studied that. And likewise, we know that the Christ here is going to be made a king or a ruler. But let's look at how the Holy Spirit uses this in the New Testament. And I suggest four different ways that we see it being used, or at least being applied. In the Gospels, where is this passage found? Look over at Matthew chapter 22.
Were you wanting the chapter or the context in which?
Either one. Matthew or both. Good. Because we're going to talk about the context. Okay. So in Matthew 22 and verse 44 is where you find the quotation. And this was, again, Jesus in front of the Pharisees saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David, which is rightly so. He's a descendant of David. And he said to them, how does David in the spirit call him Lord? So in other words, you know, if it was his physical son, say it was Solomon or something like that, then how is it that David calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath his feet. If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And no one's able to answer him. And this is a similar passage that's found in the first three Gospels. In Mark 12, 36, and Luke 20, 42, and 43. That's the first three Gospels. And what's Jesus using the passage? What for?
Why is he using it?
Yeah. What's that? What is he doing with it?
Because some are calling Christ the son of David, but how could Christ be the son of David if David's calling him Lord?
Right. So the Holy Spirit's talking about, or David was talking about somebody else. Okay. Now, he also, and this is something that, you know, was maybe particular in their beliefs, but he also attributes, and he says, who does he say that Christ is? Okay. Did you catch that? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then you have the quotation from this psalm. Okay, and what's that? So we know this is about a king. What's Christ mean?
Anointed.
Somebody said something, right?
The anointed.
The anointed, okay. So he's an anointed king, right? And so that's the idea through here. So now we fast forward to Acts chapter 2. This is after Christ had been raised and ascended to the Father. And again, you have in verse 36, you said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, you know, some synonymous kind of terms here. He's the anointed one, but he's anointed for a purpose, and he's king. And he uses this passage right up here in verse 34. But let's back up a little bit, and let's go to verse 30. Because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That is, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So he takes Jesus from the death and the resurrection, and then he's king. So now we see the progression of the receiving of the promise that the Holy Spirit made. So there's a fulfillment that's listed there in that passage. And we understand that's when Christ became king. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Well, he was God the whole time, but there's a reason why God appointed Jesus to be king. So we'll take a look at that. And then the third verse that I have is in the book of Hebrews. The third and fourth uses are in the book of Hebrews. And this phrase, you know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's other permutations of that throughout the Bible. You know, the idea that all the enemies would be put in under subjection to him. But this particular verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13... cold hands can get there. Okay, and there, of course, we've been through Hebrews 1 and 2 in the last couple of lessons. But in this particular, we can back up all the way to verse 3. Okay, this is talking about Jesus as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of the nature of God, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So another way of saying when he had died on the cross, then he was ascended and sat at the right hand of God, having become a much better than the angels, as he inherited a much more excellent name than them. So the idea of the glorification of the Son. For to which of the angels did he say? And then he goes on and talks about these different passages. And then finally when he gets to verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So here we see a little bit more about the Christ who, although he had to be made for a little while lower than the angels, I remember the Messianic psalm we talked about last time, and then he was then exalted and he was glorified after the purification of sins to be this king. Okay, it's not very strange when we consider the kingship of Christ that we also consider the purification we have from sins. In fact, it's in Psalm 110. Okay? Okay, moving ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. When we think of God, and we think God as a ruler, and we think of him as being, you know, somebody that's over all, he's in control of all, he created everything, there's a special relationship that Christ serves as our king. We talked about in the Psalms how we can see that when it talks about God, it talks about this as a God that protects us, that loves us, that's merciful towards us, and, you know, to everybody and to those that would follow his ways, he would take them in and protect them from enemies, and he would destroy all the enemies, so forth and so on. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 9. Let's go to 8, because we're gonna talk about verse 8 possibly tonight. Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, for thou hast taken nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Did I just skip down? No, that's right. I'm sorry. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Continue on verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now drop down to verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We're going to talk about this idea of the change in law that you see in the book of Hebrews, where in Psalm 110 we see this priesthood comes in here, and because he's not from the tribe of Judah, I mean, since he's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, a change of law is necessary. So there's a connection there in this conversation, but in Psalm 110. But here again, you see that Jesus is somebody who abolishes the old law, and he remains the sacrifice for our sins. So there's no longer this sacrifice they had in the old law that you would have to offer up continually for forgiveness of sins. That was something the nation of Israel had to do. But that he was one sacrifice for all time. And that it says here that in this particular case, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. And so one of the things we need to consider is, well, how long is the rule of Jesus? Is that what this is referring to? Until I make enemies a footstool for your feet. So that means he's only going to be king for a limited time. I know somebody's got other ideas besides me.
What was the question?
The question is this phrase, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus' reign would sometime end somewhere?
Well, it's referring to a judgment day.
Okay, and why do you say that? That's a good answer.
Because that's when he comes back.
Okay, that's when he comes back and abolishes what?
Death,
the last enemy, right? Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this phrase, as far as I can tell, is not saying that, you know, God, you know, of course, Jesus is going to give the kingdom back to the Father. It's not saying that this Jesus is not God. He's only going to be glorified for a little while, you know. He's not really God or something like that. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that those who are in Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. That God may be what? All in all. Was Christ's purpose ever different from the Father? No. Never. Never. Jesus, when he came, his will was going to be his Father's will. And when finally the judgment comes, and Jesus is apportioned to be our judge and our advocate, okay? When all that's done, when everything's brought under rule, there's nothing left. And so this says that he subjects the kingdom back to the Father. Now, of course, we understand that this is a kingdom that lasts forever. This is a kingdom that shall never have end. So there's no other enemies that will rise up. You know, all the saints will glorify God. Without exception. And all the wicked will be punished for all eternity. So let's not think of this phrase so much as, you know, a duration as it is a completion of the sanctification of those whom Christ has died, which is those who have been obedient to his, well, he died for everybody, but to those who were being obedient. So those are four things I see when I see that Christ has become king, because he serves as a special king. He's not just a king, but he's a priest king. In fact, he says, look at verse 3, how will people rule? Well, let me ask you this first. So Christ has received the kingdom from the Father. So he's ruling right now, right? What do some people say is happening about Jesus concerning his rule? When do they say Christ is going to rule?
Premillennialists say that he will rule in the future.
He's going to rule some future time. He came and he was rejected by the Jews, so it was the wrong time for him. So he's going to come back later and he's going to rule. We already talked about last time how Jesus said that his kingdom were not under this earth. If that were the case, then yeah, maybe he would be concerned about the Jews rejecting him. But he could have called up physical armies up and just demolished everybody. But that wasn't the case. And this psalm bears that out in verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. That's one way in which this king will rule. And that is through the hearts of people that are freely there. But there's another way he's going to rule. And that was the question that I asked in question number two. So let's look at John chapter 4. In verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you men ought to worship. But Jesus said to this woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now, this does not preclude the fact that God has always desired men to worship him in spirit and truth. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's kind of like a comparison. Y'all would go to a physical place in Jerusalem to worship God, but God has always demanded that we worship him with our heart. And we'll be looking at that in the coming Psalms. We'll dwell on that topic some more. But throughout the psalm, you have other ways in which this king is going to rule. So we talked about dominion over everything, including death. Can you see some specific verses listed, like in verse 5? This Lord that's at your right hand, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. And then you have this figurative language in here. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And if I understand verse 7, it's the idea of complete victory. Whether it's a brook of waters or a brook of blood, I don't know. You know, I've looked at different commentaries, and I don't know what it's talking about there specifically. But the imagery is there. It's complete victory. He lifts up his head. In other words, he can lift up his head, and everything's conquered. You know, he's not one of the corpses, in other words. But he has complete and total victory. So, you know, that's the rule here. And, of course, this is some figurative language, and we understand that when judgment comes, all the wicked are going to be judged. All the nations bow down before God, before his anointed. And then the last enemy that is put under his feet, of course, is death when the judgment comes. So, verse 3, we kind of touched this already. When is the psalm fulfilled? You know, we talked a little bit about this in Psalm 2 when we looked at John chapter 18 and verse 35. Did you notice in Matthew chapter 7, let's run there real quick, and this is going to be my final comment about this psalm. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not going to be my final comment about the psalm. I skipped over something. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice lawlessness.'" So from Acts 2, you know, whenever he received kingship, all the way to judgment, Jesus is the one. Notice he says, "Not everyone who says to me," that's Jesus talking. Jesus was the judge, and he was the Christ, so, and he's God, and he makes those rulings. And they call him Lord, but he says, "No, you didn't do the will of my Father. So you're not welcome in this. You're not welcome here. I don't know you." Okay, I skipped over verse 4. Didn't mean to. Let's go back. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Okay, the Lord has done it. The Lord has promised. The Lord's trustworthy. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, again, Melchizedek was even before the law, right? In the time of Abraham. And here's this priest, and he has no mother and father. You know, in other words, he has no lineage that's established through Israel, because Israel hadn't even lived yet. And yet, the nation of Israel had priesthood through the Levites. And Jesus himself was from the tribe of Judah. He was the son of David. And so here you have this phrase, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And it just, if you're just reading this, it just seemed to be thrown in there. Now here's this verse talking about a king ruling, and then here's this verse about this priest. But as we looked at some of the passages concerning this king, this particular king and what he's doing, a lot of the passages connected his death and resurrection to his kingship, and rightly so. And in this particular verse, look over at Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 6, when it's used. Let's start in verse 2. Indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, so there's the idea of the Lord has sworn it and has not changed his mind. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. Okay, so starting up in chapter 4, dropping all the way down, is talking about obedience to God and his plan. In verse 14 he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. Okay, so starting in verse 5, chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself has also been beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And we talked about that last time, about how Jesus had no sin. And the idea is not that Jesus, being a priest, all of a sudden has to offer sacrifice for himself, but the idea that he was a man, and we can understand, that's for us to understand, that Jesus was a man and underwent some of the things that we've gone through. He says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called from God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, today, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. Remember that phrase? Remember what it all was talking about? God has planned it from the beginning, that Jesus would be high priest. Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. And Christ had a plan. And then look at the connection, just as he says also in another passage. Really? Is this just as he says in another passage? Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Hebrew writer, how is this just as he says? How is this a connection? Well, the connection is that this is God's plan from the beginning, that this Jesus, whom they crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. And he wasn't just a king, he was a priestly king that would save us from our sins. So there's the connection the Holy Spirit makes in the New Testament concerning these passages. And it makes sense now that this verse belongs in Psalm 110. It's not just, you know, just thrown in there. Although I accidentally skipped over it. Okay, any comments or questions? Okay.
Well, we might read right over it, but to the Jew, the Hebrew, they would understand the significance of Melchizedek. And mm-hmm. That's all you have to say. There are words, even in our language today, that mean a lot. And they mean a lot by a very simple word or a few words. So even though it looks like it may just be thrown in here, it's not just thrown in there. Yeah. It's
purpose and strong and connection. You remind me of something I forgot to say. I think I mentioned, you know, he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, and that's true. But Melchizedek was also what? A king. He was a king. He was a priest and a king. And in the Israelite nation, they didn't have that sort of thing, you know. So
Greg, I may have missed it a while ago when you said on Matthew 22, you asked, why did Jesus ask that question? What was your answer?
So the question has to do with, like, how is it being used in that context? Like, what the point is in there? I was just saying that he was saying, who is the Christ? And they say the Son of David. And he uses that psalm to talk about, the Lord said to my Lord, that he was not the direct Son of David. but that it was talking about somebody else.
He was using that passage to show what? That he wasn't the direct son of David?
Right. Well, to teach them about
how they... He wasn't the direct son of David, was he?
No.
He wasn't?
No. He wasn't Solomon.
Oh, you mean the immediate son of David? Just the first one?
Or of himself.
Was the Christ the son of David?
Yeah.
Well, okay, so what's his point then?
What's his point?
well, I may have missed what you said. And I think it's a very important point as to how he was using it.
That Christ calls him Lord. So there's, if he was his son.
No, Christ didn't call him Lord.
No. Back that up. David calls him Lord in the psalm. And that doesn't mean that it's somebody that's lesser than him. You know, it's that he's their father, and so this person that comes after him is lesser than him, but it's somebody that's greater than him.
Your point is it wouldn't be natural for the father to speak of a descendant in the way of Lord. It's reversed, it's out. But that's still not... It seems to me that what's happening in Matthew 22 is they've been riddling Jesus with questions, and he now turns it back on them. Now you answer this question. And they struggle with that.
Here's the thing. I don't care how great the Messiah was when he came. He would not be David's Lord. David was dead. As a king. There's only one way. The Lord said to my Lord. And that Lord was in existence when David said that.
Yes.
That's the only way to be David's Lord.
That's how they could be reasoning in
the only way to be David's Lord, which means he was not only the son of David. He was the son of God. That's what the Pharisees did not see. They saw his earthly lineage. They did not see his deity. So the Lord said to my Lord, the only way to be David's Lord. There's nobody higher in the kingdom than David. Nobody. He said, well, later it was somebody higher. Well, then it wouldn't be David's Lord. George Washington couldn't say, Mr. Obama, my president.
Right.
So David calls somebody his Lord. Then, who? There's nobody higher in the kingdom. It's this being that exists in the time of David. Jesus, how did he say that? Explain that to me. If he's just his son, how did that trip?
Yeah.
He challenges it.
Yeah, I often wonder what they were thinking at that time because they didn't want to answer him anymore. So obviously they got him up somehow. You know, maybe that was the case, that they caught on to Jesus' point.
Steve, don't you think that's reinforced by the fact of lineage would always be the lesser?
Not necessarily.
I mean, just out of respect, a father would never speak to the son as Lord, right?
If he was still...
George Bush Sr., we'd call George Bush Jr. president.
I think I kind of see what Rod is saying. Is something I was thinking, too, is that his son still lived while he was saying these things.
I think it just reinforces the fact it can't. This can't be a anything to do with physical relationship. It's got to be a spiritual thing.
Yeah.
Now, whether you need both pieces of that or not, I don't know.
Okay, let's move on to Psalm 32. We'll try to get into this, maybe complete it tonight. We'll see.
I want to say something.
Oh, go ahead, Arisana.
When I was reading this psalm, for most of us it makes sense. Because we are looking at a non-physical world. But for the Jews, verses 5, 6, and 7, is pretty much what they don't see why they should believe in Jesus. Because talking to someone that is half Jew, they say, well, he didn't shatter the kings, and so on. So they have their arguments. And they have their own arguments because they see what we don't see. And perhaps in the beginning, the way I see it is the Lord says, to my Lord is the divine authority. And it's a statement, a heavy statement that David starts with, and then starts with sit on my right hand and so on, and then we connect to the New Testament and it flows for us. But not for that. Mm-hmm.
They see this powerful, physical king that's doing all this. Okay, Psalm 32, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. We're going to get into some penitential psalms. And then we're going to get to some suffering psalms, or some are kind of related to that as well. These next two psalms, well, Psalm 51 definitely, and having to do with this, the superscription talking about David's sin with Bathsheba. Possibly this one as well. Not really important that we dwell on that. But there might be a connection here. Verses 1 through 7, the Psalm of David, of course, is talking about his sorrow because of his sin and the pains of it and the suffering of it. And also the dialogue that he's having with the one that he thinks can do something about it. Okay, so we have a confession here. Then we have verses 8 through 10. And you can almost tie 6 and 7 in there. There's kind of a layover. But 8 through 10, you see this instruction or admonition concerning God's loving kindness. And it's a logical progression, because if God is so great that when I'm trying to hide things from Him and I realize my sin and I go to God and He forgives my sins and He restores me, then what am I going to do? I'm going to keep it to myself? I'm going to teach. I'm going to tell. In verse 11, I'm going to praise God. Again. And again, you see this in the Psalms. And it's something we should take to heart when we apply these things. Okay? So, let's first talk about confession and the sorrow of sin. I asked you, number one, where is the Psalm quoted? Verse 1 and 2. So we have, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Look down at verse 10 also. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is found over in Romans chapter 4. So let's turn over there real quick. Take a look at what Paul was saying in this passage. Romans, starting up in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we know Abraham did more than just say, I believe. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but to what is due. So the contrast is here, not saying that you don't have to work, but the contrast here is saying that faith versus, you know, works that we do. So let's keep on reading. To one who works, his wage is reckoned as a favor, but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So, commentary on this psalm in the New Testament, right here, in Romans chapter 4. Now, we can harmonize that with the Scriptures. We know about faith and works here. Okay? But let's talk specifically about this point. It's not works of our own that get us this kind of loving kindness. When we're... when we're looking at the psalm, I think we should bear that in mind. Okay? It's the faith that we have in God. Faith and trust in Him. So let's continue reading in this psalm. Here's the situation with David. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away, so as with a fever of heat of summer. So question number two, I ask you, what does sin do to us sometimes? It causes distress. It can cause grief. It can cause guilt within us. Maybe there's some physical connections there. The idea about his body wasting away. Maybe it's just something about some mental strains that we have. You know, groaning all day long. God's hand being heavy on him is the idea in the Old Testament. We see that there's maybe some judgments or things that are happening to man because of his sin. Okay? All these things, vitality drawn up, it's things that is very uncomfortable to this individual. Does it make everybody uncomfortable? No, it doesn't make everybody uncomfortable. People can sin left and right and be happy about it. But to this man, he's very uncomfortable about his sin. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. You know, one of the first things that we have to come to grips with is acknowledging our sin. If we don't do that, well, we have to acknowledge that there's a God. We have to acknowledge that He's the lawgiver. But if we don't acknowledge our own sin, we're in a lot of trouble. Okay? I acknowledged my sin to you. So he didn't just say, yeah, I'm committing whatever, adultery, whatever. I'm doing wrong. Okay. No, he's confessing it to God, which means that there's a heart within him that says, I need to change. My iniquity I did not hide. Now, we can't hide our iniquity from God. But he's saying that although I may have tried to hide my sin, I can't, obviously. But from you, I'm going to confess it. And I'm not going to hide it. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. So that's the idea of in his own heart. I'm going to confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What is the guilt of sin?
What is the guilt of sin?
Mm-hmm. What's the guilt of sin?
That you're responsible for your actions, don't you mean?
The guilt you incur because of sin.
The guilt you incur.
It's the time for the crime.
Okay, so like was mentioned, Jamie said, and what Steve said, and what Rod said are all true. The guilt which comes from sin. Okay? And all these things are bearing down on this man because he's a godly man. You know, he's worried about these things. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Okay, and that speaks to the loving kindness, the trustworthiness of God. Verse 10, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Now, I ask you question 3, why would a godly person need to pray for forgiveness? I mean, look at 1 John chapter 2.
Because everybody sins.
Because everybody sins, right. And if we,
unrighteous, everybody sins.
All right, and if we say that we don't sin, then we're a liar. But why would he call them godly? A godly person, they don't sin, do they? Yeah, everybody sins. Even those people that are godly, the people that are not inclined to sin but are trying to obey God. So 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for those only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's very key. Because that's what the psalmist goes on to say. Okay? Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you the way which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Okay? So, what is the way that they should go? Does he have some special instruction? Confessing your sins to the Lord, right? Isn't that what he's talking about? Do not be stubborn. Don't be as somebody who's got no direction, has no understanding. Okay? And the idea of this is don't just say, you know, you continue on with your sin and you're not going to acknowledge it, or you're just going to be stubborn, you're not going to bridle it, you're not going to turn back to God. Because sometimes that's what sin does to even people that say they love God. They won't acknowledge, or they may acknowledge their sin, they won't do anything about it. Okay.
Craig, I find it interesting that those who, when you are in just deep in your sin, you are stubborn as a mule. You don't confess the guilt of your sin does not hit you until your body is already wasting away. So it's almost backwards. And that's when you confess and you say, I need help.
And this body wasting away has to come from a heart that says, I'm not doing right. Because not a lot of people will feel that. God may not cause, you know what Paul said of some individual? To the man that was sinning in 1 Corinthians, he said, I delivered him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And the idea of that is not that he hated the guy, but he wanted something happen to that individual so that they would see the error of their way.
Right.
And I think that's it.
In some aspect, the way you read it sometimes, it's all backwards. That the being stubborn is causing you to not confess, which is not realizing your guilt until your body is wasting away, something bad is happening, and then it's full circle.
And we're hoping for the loving kindness of God that will be patient towards us and give us time to repent. Okay, we'll pick up there with the last point, and then we'll get on to the next psalm. Thank you, everybody.